Colossians chapter 3, we're continuing our study through Colossians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, as we are continuing our study through the whole Bible in our 50-year traverse through the Bible. It seems like that sometimes, but actually it only took us 10 years to get through it the first time. So stick around. We're cruising. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember, because we, if you were here last week and or got a CD of the message or heard it online, he started off this chapter by exhorting us to set our hearts and our minds on things above and not on things below. And he exhorted us to have our hearts and our minds rooted, you know, where Christ is enthroned, not where the enemy is enthroned, but where Christ is enthroned and so forth. And now he's going to go on and give us some guidelines about living. In beginning in verse 5, I'd like you to look with me there if you would. It says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And then he begins to name some of these things. Sexual immorality. Now, if you have a different translation, a more literal translation, your Bible may say fornication, because that is literally what the Greek word says. And this is referring to intimate relations between a man and a woman outside of the marriage union. Okay? And so he says, these are the things that we are to put to death. Notice also impurity. And that basically kind of covers everything beyond sexual intercourse, basically any other kind of sexual immorality outside of marriage. Lust is the next thing he mentions. I think we all know what that is. Evil desires, and that would speak specifically of desires of a sexually perverse nature and so forth. And then greed is the last thing he mentions, which he says is idolatry. And you look through this and you say, wow, that's pretty a lot of sexually related content here on things that they were to stay away from. And we kind of wonder, wow, could they have been involved in all that stuff? I think sometimes we have this idea that we in America kind of invented sexual promiscuity or sexual awareness. You know, it's like, well, you know, here in America, you know. But no, it's been going on for a long, long time. And the pitfalls and so forth are just as devastating today as they were back then. All we've probably found are some new ways to type it, you know, through technology to make it available to people via the internet and cable, you know, and satellite TV and all the other things, movies and so forth. But I want to discuss here for just a moment some of the wording that Paul uses, because you'll notice that it is forceful wording. Look again with me at verse 5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature." And that means whatever belongs to the old sin nature. But he says, "Put it to death." That's strong language. I find it interesting that in the Greek, this literally means "make a corpse of." Isn't that something? Now that gives you a word picture, doesn't it? Make a corpse of these things like sexual immorality and impurity and lust and so on and so forth. Make a corpse of them. And you know, it's funny, you know, you look through the scripture and you think, you know, this is not inconsistent with what we see in the rest of God's word as it relates to when he talks to us about how to deal with sin in our lives. He never patty cakes it. He never soft pedals it in any way. It's very strong language. Put it to death. You know, when Jesus talked about those things that cause us to sin, he used a very strong language too. He said, "Cut it off and throw it away." Even saying, if your right hand causes you to sin, not at all telling us to mutilate our bodies, but to use a word picture of something that's very precious to us. I don't know about you, but my right hand is real precious to me. I'm kind of attached to it, you know, if you know what I mean. And he says, even that, you know, cut it off and throw it away. In other words, separate yourself from it and kill it. You know, it's strong language. It really is, because as soon as a part of the body is severed from the body, it no longer receives the life force of the body, and it dies. The body may continue to live, but that thing that has been cut off dies because it is no longer receiving the nourishment that the body provides through the flow of blood and so forth. And that's the picture of how you and I are to treat sin and sexual immorality and greed and all those other things. He says, cut off the life flow of those things. Often what's going on in our lives, you see, is we're doing just the opposite. We coddle those things. Sometimes we try to get along with it. As if, you know, we can be, you know, happy bedfellows, you know, with sin and just say, and just give it some rules. You know, I'll just give sin some rules. You stay over there, I'll stay over here, and I won't come over there, and you don't come over here. We'll live, but I mean, don't talk to me either, you know. And we'll act like we're really getting strong with sin. Yeah, I put sin in its place. Kind of like my brother and I, when we were growing up, we had to share a bed 2 years apart, you know. And some of you people who were raised with brother and sister, and yet, you know, you ever do that? You have that imaginary line down the middle of the bed. Don't touch my side, or I'll smack you. And my brother would too. And that's, so as soon as he'd fall asleep, I'd be moving my hand over there. Touch side. But you know, we try to just get along with sin. Do you ever notice that God's Word never tells us to get along with sin? Kill it. Snuff the life out of it. I know, this sounds terribly violent. But this is one area where you and I are actually commanded to use whatever means we need to do to get rid of sin in our lives. Don't let it live. What is feeding those things in your life? Cut it off. Cut off its source. Cut off its life. Cut off its ability to continue and so forth. Don't give it room to grow. Don't nourish it. Then Paul reminds us here in verse 6. Look there with me. He says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. By the way, just let me tell you here real quickly that the word wrath in the Scripture speaks of a slow buildup of a response that God gives toward the sin of mankind. God's wrath has been building for a long, long time as it relates to the things that mankind has done upon the earth. And there will come a day, the Scripture tells us, when He will pour out that wrath. In other words, the day will come when He's done just doing the buildup, and it's going to kind of explode. It's going to come upon the face of the earth. Now, the fact of the matter is, wrath will not come upon you and I because Christ has consumed the wrath of God on our behalf. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful news. But the fact of the matter is, what Paul is saying to you and I is, since the wrath of God is coming to judge those very things, you and I should not be engaging in them. These are the reasons that God's judgment is coming upon the earth. These are the reasons His wrath will be poured out upon the earth one day. So don't have anything to do with it. Don't let it be a part of your life in any way. You're a child of God. And so since you're a child of God, make sure that there's nothing going on in your life for which the wrath of God is eventually coming. Paul says in verse 7, notice the past tense. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now that you're saved, now that you're a believer, he says, you must rid yourselves of these, and that literally means put off or take off all such things as these. And I want you to, as we go through the rest of this passage, we're going to be using these terms, put off and put on, and we're going to be likening them like a garment. And you'll remember in the Scripture, it speaks of the filthy rags that you and I wear apart from knowing Christ. And everything that you and I, you know, have, all everything that we would even try to do to impress others, to impress God, and all the sins and all the things that we would live in on a daily basis apart from Christ, it's filthy, stinking, rotten rags. And so he's saying, put these things off, take them off. They don't look good on you anymore. You're not supposed to be wearing those any longer. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. You've been cleaned. Why are you going back and putting on the garments of unrighteousness, putting on those things that are stained with the blood of our iniquity and so forth? And you'll notice here what he says that we must put off. In verse 8, he says, all such things as these, anger. And by the way, most anger, unless it's a righteous anger, most anger is rooted in self-centeredness. I know I'm meddling here this morning, but that's the reality of the situation. Most of the time we get angry, it's because we're thinking about ourselves and we're concerned about how people are wronging us. And we get angry because of it. Most anger, I will say, is self-centered. Again, unless it's righteous anger, and I'm not sure I've ever felt that. I don't think I'm quite that righteous to have really experienced that true expression, perhaps. And then he talks about rage, and that's that hot flashpoint response that just kind of wells up in a moment. And you know, one minute the person is cool as a cucumber, and the next minute they're just wow, you know, just whoosh, it's just like a fire that all of a sudden the flame that hits the fumes or the gasoline, whoosh, you know. And that's that rage, that instant sort of a... And that's part of the flesh, you guys. That's part of the old, rotten, sinful nature. And Paul says, put it off. Take it off. Don't do that. It's inappropriate for you and I as believers to have that kind of an emotional explosion. And the next thing he talks about here is malice. And malice is the plotting of vengeance in order to get even. You know, I'll get even with you. It may not be that flashpoint of anger, but it's that slow burn, you know, that just sits under the surface. And I can even smile on the outside, you know. Even greet you in the hall, but I'm going to get you. You know what I mean? It's that sort of an attitude that just says, you know, you're dead. And I'm just waiting for my time. Just biding my time, you know. You know what? It's part of the stinking, rotting flesh. And Paul says, put it off. Take it off. The next one is slander. Slander is speaking evil about somebody you dislike and doing it obviously behind their back. I think we ought to have a rule of thumb. If you don't have the guts to say it to their face, don't say it behind their back. But you know, we're not to use our mouth in any way to tear things down or to tear people down. We're to use the words of our mouths to build people up. And slander is a horrible thing, and it's part of the flesh, and it's part of something that you and I should be saying goodbye to. We should be putting it to death, literally putting a stranglehold on it. And then the last thing, of course, goes along with these, and that's filthy language from your lips. And that would include, of course, cursing, swearing, and the like, which often comes out in those times of flashpoint anger when we lose control of ourselves and we lose control of restraint and we begin to say things that we wouldn't otherwise say, but they come out. And then we kind of ask ourselves, now, where did that come from? Well, the Bible has an answer for that, from your heart. Because it says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And even if it's a rare thing, it still comes out of your heart. Do I say that to condemn you? No, heavens no. I say that so that you would just bring your heart before the Lord. Because He doesn't condemn you either. But He does want you to bring those things to Him, that He might do a work of healing and restoration and cleansing. Notice Paul goes on in verse 9, look there with me, and says, do not lie to each other. And by the way, this refers to speaking to one another in a deceiving manner, okay? It doesn't just mean telling you a lie, you know, like I'm a millionaire or something stupid like that. It's literally deceiving you to get something out of you, as if it's kind of almost that picture of two men in the marketplace, you know, where they're bartering back and forth over the price of something, and there's deceptive talk that's kind of going on, you know, related to that and so forth. Paul says, That's inappropriate for you and I. Just speak the truth. Speak the truth. Yeah, I was going to say something, but I won't belabor it. He says, so don't lie to each other since you've taken off. Notice since you've put off your old self, your old ways, your old sin with its practices. And stop there for a minute. I know I'm halting you a lot, but the word practices means habits of acting. You with me? Habits of acting. You see, since you came to Christ, you've been set free from the power of sin to control your life. And now when you and I go back and return to the life of sin, we are simply following the old habits of behavior, the old habits of acting that we used to do. You don't have to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. We've been set free. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? No, not at all. Does it mean, you know, I mean, are we going to sin from time to time? Yes, absolutely. And you know, I'm the chief of sinners right here. But our excuse has been basically taken away. And we are going back and simply following the old habits. The old habits of acting. This is the way I do it. You know, when I get angry, this is what I do. I kick things. When I get mad, this is what I do. I yell and scream and swear, and that's what I do. Well, that's the old behavior. That's the old habits of acting. Paul says, now that you're born again, now that you're a child of God, now that you have been set free from the stranglehold that sin once had on you, and now that you've been given the power to put a stranglehold on sin, put that stuff off. Don't be a part of it anymore. Don't live that way any longer. You don't have to. And Christians will say to me all the time, I just can't help it. No, yes, I understand what you're saying. And, you know, but when we put it all in the right place, here's the reality of the situation. I can help it through Jesus Christ who lives within me, through His power and strength and the Spirit. I can say no to sin. It's just that I'm so habitually used to doing it this way that I'm really having a hard time breaking this habitual behavior. You see? And the enemy likes to come along and at that particular point and tell you, you know, that you're never going to be free from that kind of behavior pattern. And you might as well just give up. And that's just the way you are, blah, blah, blah. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit. We do those things because they're habitual behaviors. And we can break them through the power of the Spirit of the living God. And then he says in verse 10, and you have put on the new self. Again, we're talking about like putting it on a garment, which is being renewed. Being renewed, notice that, in knowledge, in the image of its creator. We're all being renewed. We're all under construction. All right? But these are some important and hopefully words that are giving you some hope. Notice here he says that you are part of a new kingdom. He says here, verse 11, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And this is kind of a, you know, statement that Paul is making to tell us that the earthly and worldly distinctions of class and race and culture have no place in the kingdom of God. This is something else that as believers we should have put off a long time ago. And if there still are distinctions in the body of Christ about these things, then they're misplaced. They're misapplied. You know, and that doesn't mean that we necessarily ignore the fact that we have a particular cultural background or racial, you know, something or other. I mean, and some things are apparent, you know, whether, you know, your skin color, for example. And you can see certain things about, you know, how you were born. But you know what? In Christ, you're just children of God. You're just children of God. I've often thought that it would be the toughest thing in the world to be the president of the United States and to be a believer. Because as the president, you would have to kind of give deference to cultural groups, you know, that want to be recognized as their own cultural group. You know, we have the Asian population, and we have the Hispanic population, and we have the black, you know, culture, and we have all these various different cultures. And they're all fine, I guess. There's no problem with necessarily understanding them from a cultural standpoint and the cultural uniqueness of some of those things. I don't have a problem with that. But the fact of the matter is, as a believer, I would, you know, if I were the president, God help you all, but, you know, I would have such a problem with that because I would realize that these distinctions don't matter in the kingdom of God. They're nothing. We're just people saved by grace. And whether you have a cultural distinction that's different from my own, it doesn't matter. You're my brother and my sister. That's it. We're family. And we have to see that in the kingdom of God. And if there are some cultural distinctions still in the body, then they're not coming from the Spirit. They're coming from the world. And that's all that means is that the water of the world has seeped into our boat. That's all. Now, up to this point, up to verse 11, you'll notice that Paul has been speaking from a negative vein for the most part, from the standpoint of telling us the things that we are to put off, the things that we are to kill, the things that we are literally to take off. But now, beginning in verse 12, he's going to change his language to speak to us about things we are to put on. And again, he speaks of it literally, and we're going to look at it literally like clothing, all right? Just like you'd put something on your body. Verse 12, look with me there. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that means as God's elect, holy and dearly loved, he says, clothe yourselves. And that's the way the NIV translates it. It's literally in the Greek, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And those are the characteristics that God wants you and I to develop as it relates to how we treat one another. But I want you to understand something here. And please, please, if you don't understand any or get or maintain or retain anything that I say today, please retain this. God is not asking you to just do it. as if somebody is telling you to buck up. You know, just be strong and go out there and do the Christian thing. You know, like we're giving you a pep talk in the locker room. Yeah, go out there and be a Christian. It's not what he's telling you to do. You know what? That, I guarantee you, you get that thing in your mind, you'll fall flat on your face. That whole be a Christian nonsense. What's all that about? But we do that. We enforce that. We reaffirm that with people. We tell people, that's not a Christian thing to do. And what we do is we reaffirm in their hearts and minds that you know, that you got to be a Christian. You need to act like a Christian. Why don't you act like a Christian? You're a Christian, act like one. You know? The reality of the fact here is that what God is telling us through this word is that he has already given us these things. These things that he's talking about here, this compassion, this kindness, this humility, gentleness, patience, and so forth, they're already yours. He's not telling you, go out and do this. He's telling you, put it on. Okay, now let's stop here for a minute. Let me give you another little word picture. You've got a closet. Okay? It's the Lord's closet. He's given you this closet. It's yours. Got your name on the door. And you go in there, and there are all sorts of wonderful garments hanging in that closet, and some of them are named compassion. And others, kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And he is saying to you and I, after you have taken off the old, stinking, rotten clothes, the unforgiveness, the immorality, you know, the impurity, the greed, the hatred, the rage, after you've taken those things off and put them to death, come into your closet and put on compassion. Clothe yourself with kindness. Grab humility and drape it over you. And gentleness and patience and everything else that we can think of. The point here, Christians, is that all these things have already been provided. And we fool ourselves sometimes into thinking they're not. Because you'll hear people say all the time, oh, I'm just really struggling with patience. I'm just really struggling with patience. I'm just having such a hard time being patient. And then they'll talk about the person that you're having a hard time being patient with, or the situation they're having a hard time being patient in the face of it, so forth. And I'm just really struggling with patience. Let me ask you something. When's the last time you struggled with something you got for free? You know what we're really struggling with? We're struggling with our flesh. That's what we're struggling with. I'm struggling with impatience. When I, you know, have somebody in my life who's just making life miserable, it would be completely inappropriate for me to say, I'm really struggling with love for that brother. It's just, you know, I'm just really having a hard time loving that brother. No, I'm not. What I'm struggling with is not hating him. That's what the love part is free. I just get to put that on because it's his love. It's his agape love. It's his kindness. It's his compassion. See, the reason I struggle is I don't want to. I don't want to put on compassion for that person. They don't deserve compassion. I don't want to put on kindness. You know, what is kindness? Interesting thing here. Kindness is compassion in action. It's benevolence. Okay?
I'm really struggling with being kind, you know, to this person, you know, because I don't really think they deserve it.
That's not true. What I'm struggling with is looking him in the eye and going, you deserve everything you're getting, buddy. Don't come to me for a handout. That's what I'm struggling with. That's what my flesh wants to do, but I know it's wrong. But struggling with real kindness? No, that's his. It's his kindness. All I got to do is put it on. All I got to do is give it the permission in my life to flow. And that's where the struggle comes in. Compassion. Kindness. Humility. Humility is a lowly, humble attitude toward God. Gentleness. Your Bible may say meekness. That's a lowly, humble attitude toward man. Each other. Patience. You want to get a new definition of patience? I thought this was really good. Patience is a steady response even when being provoked. Isn't it easy to be patient when there's nothing pressing on you? But when somebody comes along and starts really bugging you, Now it's going to be a little hard to have some patience. But real, true patience is that steady response of godliness, even when you're being provoked. And furthermore, Paul says in verse 13 that we need to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Look at this. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, notice here, Paul talks about grievances. A grievance, by the way, is an attitude of resentment toward someone or something that they've done. And we like to hang on to grievances most of the time. Let's just face it, okay? This is true confession day. Grievances are kind of fun to hang on to because we like being mad at people, because we like being right, or at least thinking we are, and we like being justified in those grievances and basically telling somebody, you're wrong, I'm right, I'm ticked. You know, and you're on my list. There's a great, great old movie from 1953. I love classic movies. You ever see John Wayne in the Quiet Man? There's this great character in the movie. When he hears somebody he doesn't like, he makes somebody write down, he says, take out your book, write down his name. He writes it down. You have his name there? Yeah. Now put a line through it. Okay, yeah. That's how he needs. Put a line through it. Yeah. Having a grievance, you know. But Paul says to you and I that we are to bear with each other, to forgive those grievances, and notice how we are to do that. We are to forgive as the Lord forgave you. As the Lord forgave you. That's how we're to forgive others. Now, before I talk about, you know, the wherefore on that for just a minute, there's a question that comes up kind of frequently, frankly, about the issue of forgiveness. And here's what often comes up. Somebody will ask, and I think it's a legitimate question, but they will ask, do I need to forgive someone if they haven't asked for forgiveness? In other words, if somebody hasn't come to me and repented, and no, somebody in your family didn't come up and tell me you needed to hear this, but what then? Do I still need to, you know, forgive that person even if they don't come up to me and ask for forgiveness? Well, you know, there's kind of two responses I have for that question when it comes up. The first response is that the question itself shows kind of a lack of understanding for what unforgiveness really does in us. Because if we knew what unforgiveness did inside of us, you wouldn't even be asking for permission to hang on to it. I mean, if you knew how it absolutely tore you up from the inside out, if you knew what it did to your relationship with God, if you knew what it did to your relationship for others and saw the absolute destruction that unforgiveness carries along with it, then you wouldn't be asking the question, in what situations am I free not to forgive someone? Because you see, that basically kind of betrays the fact that you know, I'd really like some excuses, if you could give them to me, please, right from the Word, preferably, where I don't have to forgive somebody. Hey, listen, you want to hold on to unforgiveness, you do it to your own peril. But more than that, I believe there is a biblical model that we have in the Word of forgiveness at any cost. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins, but not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Now, we know that the whole world is not going to avail itself of that forgiveness. We know that. We know that there's going to be a large population of people that are going to thumb their nose at what Christ did on the cross for us as if it was no big deal. But that doesn't change what He did. What He did is He bore their penalty. We know that there are many people who will never activate that forgiveness in their lives by faith. But He still did it. And you know, when Jesus hung on the cross, He prayed and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He didn't say, you know, forgive them. Forgive all the ones that are going to be coming to faith in me. The rest of them doesn't matter. They're going to fry anyway. So just, you know, leave those guys alone. He didn't say that, did he? He said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't even have a clue what they're doing. I think there's a model that you and I can see in the Word of God of just blanket forgiveness. And you know, if somebody chooses not to accept the forgiveness that you're offering, if somebody chooses never to be reconciled and never to repent of whatever wrong they've done against you, that's between them and the Lord. You know what I want to know? I want to make sure that when I look at myself in the mirror in the morning or night or whenever I happen to, to gaze into that dreadful mechanism, that I can see a man whose conscience is clear. That I can look in the mirror and I can say, I am not withholding myself in any way in love and forgiveness from anybody who has done something against me. Because I don't have the luxury of doing that. And neither do you. Because it's going to poison us. It's going to poison our relationships with other people. It's going to poison our attitudes. It's going to poison our prayer life. It's going to poison our walk with Jesus. And we really can't afford to do it. So my response is, hey, if there's a pig in the house, get it out. You know what I mean? Not to say that, I know some people are raising them as pets now. I forget that from time to time. But you know what I'm saying? If there's something filthy, rotten, and smelly in the house, get it out. And that is what unforgiveness is in our lives. The last thing I want to say about forgiveness, and before we just move on to these last few verses that we're going to cover, is that please understand, Christians, God does not expect you to dredge up unforgiveness if it's not there. You know what it feels like. Let's not kid each other. You know what it feels like when you're angry at someone and when you don't want to forgive them. You know, I know. Good grief, I know what it feels like. We all do. What are you going to sit around? You're going to just play games with God? God, I thank you that I'm kind of forgiving him or something like that. Listen, God is not expecting you and I to dredge it up. You can't, like they say, you can't squeeze blood out of a turnip. What he is saying to you and I through this passage is there someone who's hurt you? Is there someone who's really gotten under your skin? Is there somebody, I mean, who really, truly has offended you and you know you're carrying offense around for that person? Then go into your closet and pick up the garment that says unforgiveness and put it on. Because what he is saying to you is that I will give you that power to forgive. I will give you that agape love. I'll do it for you. I don't expect you to do it. Let me do it. Let me fill you with my love, with my forgiveness for that person. You see, that's the point. Here's where our free will comes in. Are we going to say, yeah, okay, God, that's great. That's wonderful. Fill me with your forgiveness. Fill me. I just want to put on the forgiveness. Or are we going to say, not today. I'm rather enjoying hating their guts, thank you. You know? Or something like that. See, that's the point. The point is, are you willing to first put off the old garbage in order that you can then put on what he has for you in that beautiful closet of garments that you and I simply have to don and so forth. Verse 14. And over, your Bible may say above or beyond, all these things, all these virtues, put on love which binds them all together in perfect unity. Once again, we're back to that picture of the closet. And you go into the closet and as the last thing, you've put on compassion and patience and gentleness and humility. And he says, now, over the top of all of them, put on love. That's the one that goes over and you buckle it down and you bolt it in and it holds everything in place. The love of God. Guys, again, this isn't your love, this is his love. This is agape love, and this is what holds it in, see? Otherwise, these things are going to go flying off. Why in the world would I forgive somebody if I don't love them? Why in the world would I be compassionate and kind if there's no love in my heart for that person? So I've got to have love. So I'm going to put on that love, too, that will bind all those things together. It's a beautiful picture of what God is telling us to do. Verse 15. I'm going to read verse 15 through 17. Without stopping, then we'll come back and look at them. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Beautiful exhortation. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that means let the peace of Christ be an arbiter in your hearts. You know what an arbiter is, don't you? It's somebody who arbitrates between two disputing parties. And the arbiter steps in and says, this, 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 and settles the issue. And we are told that the peace of Christ is to settle issues in our heart with other people with whom we have disputes. Let it be the umpire. Let it be the referee, if you will, to call the game, to call the situation. And he says, be thankful. Notice that? Kind of tacks it on to the end of verse 15. Just says, and be thankful. How many minutes do you spend a day just being thankful? Not that time necessarily is the quantifier of all things, but how, you know, do you spend any time at all giving thanks to the Lord? Daily. We're to be thankful. Just, I would encourage you, just take some time. It changes your viewpoint on life and what God has done in your life. Just spend some time being thankful. Thank Him for the things you haven't thanked Him for in a long time. Thank Him for just the simple things. God, thank you. You know, thank you for having, you know, 3 square meals. Thank you, God. You know, sometimes 4. Thank you for clothes to wear. Thank you for a house to live in. Thank you for a car to drive. Thank you for that. Thank you for a bed to sleep in at night. Some people don't have that. Thank you. Thank you for giving us those things. It's good to be thankful. Verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Notice he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You know what? If we go back to where we started off this morning in these verses, if we're not taking off things like sexual immorality and impurity and greed and all those other things, the word of Christ never can dwell richly in our hearts. It's only as we begin to allow that word to dwell richly, we're going to start putting on these things. And now he says, let it dwell and let it dwell richly. Let it live there. Let it set up housekeeping in your heart, if you will. You know, and that it's kind of a neat picture, isn't it? Don't let the word just pass through on its way kind of through. Hey, there's the word. Good, good, fine, great. Now we're gone with our day. No, let it come in. Let it set up housekeeping. Let it dwell there. And notice, let it dwell richly. Let it permeate and absorb your heart. I love coming home for lunch sometimes when my wife has been making bread. She bakes bread from time to time. I don't like the baking or the making of it. She has this... How many of you ladies have these bread machines? They have this ungodly noise. You know, when you turn that thing on, kung, 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 sounds like the house is coming apart. And usually Sue sets it to start about 7:30 in the morning or something. Goo, 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 goo. That part I don't like so much, but boy, when I come home for lunch and that smell of bread is just permeating the whole house. Oh, I died and went to heaven. Isn't it just great? And there's this aroma. And Christians, you and I are to be that aroma. The Word of God is to be that aroma to us that permeates our heart. And not just permeates it, but then comes out. It seeps out and it permeates our life and the people we deal with and the people you work with and your family members. And there's an aroma of Jesus Christ that can be recognized in your life and my life and so forth. So let the Word of God dwell richly in you, he says. And then he says in verse 17, and whatever you do, whether it is in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, do it all in the name of the Lord. I think there's 2 things we can get out of this. First of all, whatever you're doing, you know, you might think that everything you're doing in a given day or most of what you do is pretty mundane, you know, doing the dishes, changing diapers, you know, picking up after kids or whatever life might be doing, you might be doing in life right now, whatever that may be, you know, kind of whatever, doing the laundry. You know. Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord. Do it all for the Lord. And, you know, it actually begins to change the way you do things. When you go to work, don't do it for you. Do it in the name of the Lord. Glorify God the way you work your job and the way you go to school, if that's what you're doing, and so forth and so on. But there's also something about this verse that helps us to understand the standard of righteousness. In other words, can you do it in the name of the Lord, whatever you're doing? It says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord. Can you imagine ending what you've just said, what just came out of your mouth with, in the name of the Lord? I mean, think about that for a minute. We'd probably say a few less things. I mean, you know, can you imagine talking behind someone's back and saying, yeah, what a jerk, in the name of the Lord, of course. And I'm saying that in the name of the Lord, you know. Hate his guts, in the name of the Lord, of course, you know, sort of thing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't go together, does it? No. It's inconsistent. So let doing things in the name of the Lord be the standard. Whether you're reading a book or watching a movie, do it all in the name of the Lord. And if there's conviction there, then there's conviction. And I like this because it basically kind of gets rid of rules. Do it in the name of the Lord. Do you feel comfortable doing it in the name of the Lord? Great, then do it in the name of the Lord. If you don't, then maybe the Lord's convicting you of something you shouldn't be doing. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. Giving thanks. We're going to stop there because we're going to take the last few verses there in those rules for households and so forth and take it together with chapter 4, and we'll probably finish Colossians next week, Lord willing. So, a lot of things to think about, amen? Let's stand together and close in prayer. Ian's going to pray for us here.
Wow, that was quite a... I got a lot of studying to do this week, don't you? Vi and I are going to be grandparents in June. And after listening to Paul, I've decided that when the baby comes, I am not going to steal Vi's blessing and she can get to change the diapers. I don't want to steal her gift. I don't want to steal that. Boy, that was quite convicting. Evan mentioned it in first service. And boy, what do you do with it? I don't know about in your house, but in my house, do you ever notice when you go into the closet and there's something you haven't worn for a while, there's kind of like a layer of dust on it? Especially if you got a, guys, you got a blue jacket and you don't have one of those suit bags or one of those fufu covers that women put over the top of the hanger. There's just a nice film of dust. Well, after listening to Paul this morning, I think some of my suits that the Lord has given me have gotten a layer of dust. And I need to get them out because there's times when things just fly out of my mouth and I think, boy, where'd that come from? So obviously, the second part of the message has just become a veneer. And the first part of the message of putting this old man to death hasn't happened. He's not dead. He's maybe down a few layers, but I can be provoked. And the minute it's out of your mouth, it's gone. You can't get it back in the box. I can tell you from my own life that unforgiveness is a terrible thing. And what really makes me mad is the person that I'm mad at is clueless. And I am absolutely upset, foaming at the mouth, and this jerk doesn't know how bad they've upset me. You see, I'm the one that gets poisoned with unforgiveness, not them. It's not fair. So let's work on that. I'll guarantee you, when you forgive, it lifts a tremendous weight off your shoulders. God doesn't want it there. When we're through and dismissed, if you guys have any need for prayer, please come on up front. Evan and Paul and Sue will be here and glad to pray with you. Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, just let us finish this fight and put the old man to death. Lord, we want to submit to your will. We learn some lessons, Father God, so well, and then we ignore them. We know, Lord God, that you don't want us to make distinction between peoples, and yet we do. We know, Lord God, that there's things that do not please you when we watch them, and yet we watch them. And anymore, Lord, in this world of ours, it really is at times hard to avoid. We see young people wearing T-shirts with very offensive things written on them, and you can't help but see them. But Lord, let us not take that into our hearts. Father, help us to protect our young people and guard their hearts. Guard ours, Lord. We can choose not to see certain movies. We can choose not to watch certain programming on television, but yet the commercials will hit us and they're offensive. Guard our hearts, Lord. Help us, Father God, to set an example to those around us. And Lord, I would ask that you would help us to hold one another accountable. I thank you, Lord God, that I have friends that will call me and hold me accountable. And they seem to know just when to do it and when I have a need. And when I'm angry, Lord God, they won't let me hold on to it. And I ask, Father God, that you would give everybody here a friend that they could be accountable to. Not to get into the nitty-gritty, but just be accountable. To listen and to guide and get us back on the right track. Thank you, Lord, that you've already equipped us with all that we need. Now just quicken our hearts, Lord, to reach for those things and put them on. And like Paul said, overall, surround it with love. Because if we don't do it in love, Lord God, we're doing it for all the wrong reasons. Help us, Father God, to be the kind of people that you want us to be in the image of Christ. Bless us and keep us safe, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.